Hey, let me just say thanks to our staff. This week we've had a couple of floods. In addition to trying to get screens down, they've put up, these guys, by that, talking about Jeff and Brian and Bryce in particular, they've worked long hours to get screens put up and projectors put up in the gym. A team of men came in, amazing. Chuck Marler, an incredible job, pulled together a team that built an amazing stage down there Friday and Saturday. We had the rest of the staff, including a deacon. Dale was up here Monday cleaning up after the flood downstairs. We've pumped thousands of gallons of water out of the basement in the last week. Been up here at all hours. Lost track of 3 o'clock in the morning, like, okay, here we go again. So it's been an amazing week, but what an amazing staff, amazing group that helped us. We had ladies feeding people Friday and Saturday. Thank you to everybody that's helped to get things ready down in the gym for when we move down there on May the 7th. Well, actually, we'll have already moved down there May the 7th. It all kicks down there. It's going to be a great time. But thank you to all the staff, to everybody that worked so hard. And you'll see the fruit of that borne out in a couple of weeks when we meet down there in the gym. But thank you for it. Well, last Sunday we celebrated the miracle of the resurrection, and thank God for the resurrection. Jesus is risen, He reigns, and we have hope because of the resurrection. Thank God for the miracle of that resurrection. But there were some other miracles that happened as Jesus hung upon the cross and when He died on the cross. And I want to look at those miracles of Calvary this morning. It occurred to me as I studied, I don't think I've ever preached about these particular things that happened, just specifically about these miracles of Calvary. So I'm kind of excited to talk about something that I haven't talked about in 40 some years. So turn to Matthew 27. And I want us to just to read a portion here from the story of the crucifixion. Matthew points out these miracles associated with Jesus' crucifixion, and we'll kind of move through them quickly. Beginning at verse 45, it says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land." And then verse 50 says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, He gave up His spirit. At that moment, the curtain or the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely He was the Son of God.'" Notice it says when they saw all that had happened, even the skeptics, the Roman centurion, the soldiers with him, the people that had mocked him, all of them saw a series of events that left them terrified, and it either convinced them that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, or at least it had them questioning, thinking maybe we've killed an innocent man and the Romans would have thought, and the gods have turned against us. That's why the sky is dark and an earthquake came. They're questioning what just happened because they knew something out of the ordinary had happened on that little hilltop of Golgotha. So the first miracle we notice is that darkness covered the land. Luke's account of this reads, "It was now about the sixth hour and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining." So it's approximately 12 noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Not exactly when you would expect it to be dark in Israel with a bright sun shining. This was likely not an eclipse like some people thought. Maybe, well, it was just an eclipse. For one thing, an eclipse doesn't usually last for 3 hours. All right, so that doesn't seem possible. And just the coincidence of it happening at the precise moment when Jesus is dying on the cross, that seems a little more than just an accident somehow. I'm not a science guy, but they say that because this happened during Passover, the moon was full, and a solar eclipse doesn't happen during a full moon. Brian told me that, and he's apparently a science guy. So how God chose to darken the land, I don't know. I simply know that the Bible says for at least 3 hours, while Jesus hung dying upon the cross, the sun appeared as if it stopped shining. Well, what did it mean? Well, one thing, we always kind of associate darkness with judgment in the Bible. In the last days, you know, Revelation kind of points to the fact the sun and the moon are going to be darkened because judgment's coming. So darkness and judgment go together in Scripture. And don't forget, judgment was happening here. Calvary is a place of judgment. It's the place where your sins and my sins were judged. They were placed upon Jesus, and He bore our sins on the cross. He bore the penalty and the judgment, the punishment for our sins in His own flesh. And consider too just darkness as a sign of the condition of the human heart. And that on that day, the ultimate evil is being expressed as the creature crucifies the Creator. Everything exists because Jesus spoke it into existence. And now suddenly the creatures, the people, are crucifying the Creator. And think of the darkness in our world and in our culture. The depravity of the human heart just unleashed. And so we've got the slaughter of the unborn in our own America, in our own society. Sexual abuse of infants and children and human trafficking and suicide bombers and senseless killings and all those things. And think how twisted and corrupt our world has become. That darkness covered the land then and darkness covers the land now. But the good news is that redemption was secured at Calvary. And the light of Jesus and His death and resurrection broke through the darkness. Jesus, the light of the world, has risen and has overcome the darkness. He's light, and He calls us to live in His light. In fact, so Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify our Father in heaven." Thank God for the light of the world that conquered the darkness then and still conquers the darkness today. But understand that for 3 long hours, the earth cloaked the agony of Jesus in darkness and in shadow because the giver of life was dying on that cross. The second miracle of Calvary was the veil of the temple was torn. This veil or curtain was in the temple. It's separated. There's an outer court and an inner court. There's the holy place and then the most holy place. We usually call it the Holy of Holies. That Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt. It was the place where no one was allowed to go in because it represented, it symbolized the very presence of God. It was thought to be the literal presence of God in Israel. He was among the people there in that place. And one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone was allowed to go behind that curtain and into what they knew to be the presence of God, where He would sprinkle blood upon the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, above the cherubim there, on the mercy seat, where God's judgment and His mercy are met together, where atonement was made for the sins of Israel. So it's considered to be this holy place, and no one was allowed to go in there on threat and fear of death. Only the high priest was allowed in there. So it wasn't a gateway, it was a barrier that kept everyone, peering eyes and people, from accidentally going into this holy place. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book, The Incomparable Christ, quotes from the Talmud, the writings of the rabbis, and he says that this veil was suspended by hooks from 4 pillars of gold, that it measured 60 feet long and about 30 feet wide, worked together, sewn together, it was woven together in 72 squares. It was reputed to be as thick as the palm of the hand. Brian, we were talking about, and they are talking about the width. So it was about 4 inches thick. Now, we're not sure how accurate that is. The Bible doesn't explain the dimensions. It does talk about the tapestry on it and some of that. But it doesn't give us dimensions like that. But the Talmud, the rabbis had written this. And I ran across a site that was talking about a group of women in Shiloh today. On this, I read this from an article a couple of 3 years ago. That they were actually sewing together a veil, a curtain that would go in the temple that they believe is going to be built on the Temple Mount again. And so they were trying to get all the color right and the tapestry right and stuff to weave together another curtain. And in fact, the dimensions that they were building it by were from the Talmud. So it was 60 foot high and 30 foot wide and 4 inches thick. And so maybe that's pretty accurate. What we don't know about the accuracy of that, we do know that the veil kept everyone from entering the presence of God because they couldn't enter there with sin in their life. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the curtain was drawn back and the high priest was able alone to go in to sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of the atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people. But now the veil and the Holy of Holies and the sprinkling of the blood of an animal that died in place of the guilty person, All of that became obsolete and unnecessary when Jesus died on the cross as the once and for all substitute for our sins. That whole sacrificial system of a millennium, of 1,000 years or more, all of that found its fulfillment and its completion in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So let's look a little deeper at this. Notice that the veil was torn from top to bottom, indicating it was a divine act. The Talmud said you could hook wild horses to either side of that veil and pull it, and horses couldn't pull it apart. That's how thick and heavy it was. The fact that it was torn from top to bottom was an indication that God Himself tore the veil, symbolizing the opening of the way to His presence through the blood of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says it this way: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, through the veil, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith." So with our sins cleansed through the blood of Jesus and through our faith in His saving grace, we can now come into that most holy place. Spiritually speaking, we can come into the very presence of God. The writer of Hebrews says in another place, "Now through Christ, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy and the help we need in a time of trouble." The veil has been torn, and it was torn physically, literally, to signify to us that spiritually a new way has been made for us to go through the curtain, through the blood of Jesus, and into the very presence of God. Well, the tearing of the veil indicated that the system of offering sacrifices day after day and year after year was over. Now, we suspect that the priests sewed the veil back together and then went on their way, continuing every day to offer sacrifices and once a year to offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies. They did that until 70 AD when Titus destroyed the temple and the Romans destroyed it, and the temple was no more, never been rebuilt. But in God's sight, the old covenant had come to an end when Jesus died as the sacrifice for us, and the new covenant had begun. Remember, now there's no need to offer sacrifices upon an altar in Jerusalem. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice that gave Himself for us. Remember, as He celebrated the Last Supper with His disciples, He handed them the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins." This new covenant was based upon the once and for all sacrifice of His own blood, not based upon the offering of the blood of bulls or goats or lambs or whatever, but based upon the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 9 verse 12 says, "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood." And look at that, having obtained eternal redemption. Those folk every year in Israel waited to see if God was going to accept the sacrifice. They tied a cord with bells on it to the waist or to the leg or whatever of the high priest in case he died inside there, because nobody could enter in. They did it in the tabernacle in the wilderness. They did it in the temple in Jerusalem, and they'd have to pull his corpse out if God had not accepted the sacrifice or if He had touched the ark or whatever. And so they lived in fear. Is God going to forgive us? Is God going to push our sins ahead another year where there'll be forgiveness? But this, because a new covenant has come through Jesus, it says He's obtained for us eternal redemption. That's why the Bible says this is a better covenant. His once and for all sacrifice obtains eternal redemption for all who will believe in Him. And consider too, there's no need to continue to go to a temple in Jerusalem to meet God and receive His forgiveness through His sacrifice, because Jesus Himself is the new temple. He's the new meeting place of God and man, where God's mercy is met there and where we can experience forgiveness and cleansing of our sin. And then finally, the tearing of that veil made it clear that Jesus was the perfect and final sacrifice for our sin. Nothing else and nothing more needs to be done to reconcile us to God. The work of redemption was complete when Jesus gave His life on the cross. James Boyce wrote, "Jesus put away our real sin by His real death." And hear it again from the writer of Hebrews. Christ didn't enter heaven to offer Himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So he tells us it was once and for all. It's eternal redemption that's purchased for us. There's no need for another sacrifice. There doesn't need to be somebody else that needs to die for us or provide for us. Everything that needs to be done to purchase our salvation has been provided for us. And the writer of Hebrews says Jesus did this, and he's going to come again a second time, not in order to bear our sins. He's already done that, but to bring salvation, to come back and receive us so we can spend eternity with him in heaven for all those who are waiting for his appearance. Folks, through the blood of Jesus, we are saved and redeemed, and we're waiting for him to call us home, where by his grace we're going to be with him forever. Amen. 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 Well, one other little note about that. The veil was torn in two at 3 p.m, the time of the beginning of the evening sacrifice at the temple. You that are going to Israel with us in just about a month, you'll hear Yehuda say that Friday afternoon when Jesus died on the cross, it was the time the perfect lamb was being sacrificed on the Temple Mount. He'll say it again. The perfect lamb. There had to be a perfect lamb offered on the Temple Mount. Well, the priest would have been in the temple at that time carrying out their duties as the perfect lamb is slain at that moment. So the priest would have been there busy making sacrifice when the veil was torn from top to bottom. They would have seen it. They would have known that something miraculous and something extraordinary was happening, as even if there was an earthquake, nothing else is moving, nothing else is shaking in the temple, and suddenly that thing tears from top to bottom. And perhaps Luke explains a little bit of what was going on in Acts. He says, "So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." I wonder if those priests became obedient to the faith because they were standing there that day. They saw that veil tear from top to bottom. They knew they were witnessing something extraordinary, that God was providing a way for them to come into the presence of God. And the only way to do that was through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, the perfect Lamb slain for us. Hallelujah. Well, the third miracle of Calvary, there's only five of them, so here we go. The earth shook and the rock split. Now, earthquakes are not miraculous, as we here in Oklahoma know. They're not caused by miracles. They're caused by, we don't know. And so, but we're all speculating. But anyway, but they weren't fracking in the New Testament, so I don't know what's causing it. But here's what I know. Tremors are not uncommon in Israel. It happens. But the timing, so the fact there was an earthquake, that's not miraculous. But the timing of the earthquake, well, that's miraculous. At the very moment that Jesus uttered his last cry, a loud cry, and breathed his last, at the moment when the end of 3 hours of darkness over the land, Jesus says his last word, and then an earthquake happens. The earth shakes. The rocks begin to split. Something cosmic was happening. And I begin to think about it. You know, Romans 8:22 says that all of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, groaning for redemption. And I wonder if that the earth shaking and the rock splitting was just the whole earth experiencing a contraction at the birthing of redemption's plan as Jesus secures redemption for a lost world. The earth shook, the rock split, but it wasn't just a general earthquake. There was a preciseness about this. And at the very moment of Jesus' death, as he uttered a loud cry, the veil of the temple was torn in two, the earth shakes, the rocks split, and the fourth miracle of Calvary occurs. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Now, I got to tell you, Matthew tells us this. It's in the Bible, but this raises more questions than answers. We don't really understand what happened. Perhaps it was only a few tombs in the area around Golgotha. And it was there was an old rock quarry there, and so there were tombs quarried out into the sides there where they were executing people. So maybe it was tombs right in the area where Jesus was buried that broke open. We know that it was only the tombs of certain saints of God. It says the bodies of many holy people came out that raised to life. We don't know if these were Old Testament saints from 1,000 years or 100 years, or if they had died 6 weeks ago, we don't know who they were. We don't have any details about that. We don't know how long they remained alive. We don't know if they were raised like Lazarus, so they came back to life and then they had to die again, or if they were raised like Jesus with a glorified body that would never die, and then they were somehow translated or transported into heaven at some time. We don't know who they saw. We don't know what they said, if they said anything. Maybe they were just testifying to others that Jesus was a new and living way and that He truly was the resurrection and the life, not just when He was alive raising Lazarus or raising the widow's son, but even after He died, now there's resurrection life coming. We don't know what was going on. It's all kind of a mystery. But according to Matthew, the graves were opened at Jesus' death, apparently as a result of the earthquake, but they didn't come out of their graves until after Jesus' resurrection. It seems as if they were evidence of His defeat of death. That the resurrection of these saints was a symbolic kind of demonstration that by His death on the cross, He had literally broken the chains of death on the saints of God. That the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was raised as the first fruits of all that would be raised. And this is a sample of the first fruits. You got a peach tree, you go out there and pull the first peach off there and smell of that. Maybe take a bite of it and think, boy, this is going to be something. This is going to be an amazing crop. That's the first fruit. Jesus is raised as the first fruit. And you know what? It seems like these folk were just a little extra sample of what was going on. We were talking about this in the middle of the night the other night, and wondered, it was almost as if so much life was generated at Jesus' resurrection that it was like this just spilled over, that it was more than can be contained. And all of a sudden, not only does Jesus come back to life, but it's like, oh yeah, I spilled a little more of that. And so here's some saints over here that had been longing for the Messiah's coming. And here were some that trusted God. Here were some martyred for the faith, looking for a better resurrection, like Hebrews 11 talks about. And all of a sudden, those folks come back to life as well. They're the overflow as resurrection power spills over onto those saints that had died in hope of the resurrection. And I got to tell you, I get a little excited thinking about it, because the Bible tells me if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, it'll quicken our mortal bodies. It tells me that one of these days we're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The trump of God's going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so we're going to be with the Lord forever and forever and forever. And Paul says, comfort one another with that good word. And folks, there's comfort and there's reason for rejoicing this morning. If that resurrection power can spill over and raise a few old saints from the dead, imagine what happens when the trumpet sounds and all those graves burst open and we come flying out of there someday. Hallelujah. They rose perhaps not to stay, but just to testify that by death, Jesus destroyed death and He's given us the hope of eternal life. And here was even more proof of it. The first fruits and a little bit extra. And one more thing to consider about that. These righteous saints of God had lived and died before Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's evidence that the resurrection of the righteous who died before Jesus was as dependent upon Jesus coming and living and dying and rising from the dead as is our future resurrection. So Paul says, by one man, Adam, sin stained the whole world, but in one man, Christ, all are made alive. All are going to be risen. And that includes those before Jesus and after. All the righteous are going to rise. His death and resurrection means that because He lives, we're going to live also. And we've got confidence about it. That if a few of those old saints can come out of the grave, I'm not worried about mom and dad and everybody else that's gone before, because they're going to rise too and we're going to meet them together. Hallelujah. And here's the final miracle of Calvary. It's found in the confession of the Roman centurion who said, surely He was the Son of God. The Roman soldier in charge of Jesus' execution was no doubt a hardened soldier, experienced at his job. He was a centurion. He had hundreds of men under him. And as unpleasant as the duty might have been, after a while, you know, it just becomes routine. It just becomes a job. Death didn't bother this guy. It's what he did. You put to death the enemies of Rome. You put to death the enemy of the state. It's your duty. It's your responsibility. He loved his country. He loved his emperor. He loved and he thought, I'm doing the right thing. He had no doubt seen thousands of men die, perhaps in battle. and had probably, as an executioner, seen thousands of men die by crucifixion. But something extraordinary happened on this day. It wasn't just the darkness that came over the land for 3 hours. It wasn't just an earthquake. He had seen that kind of thing before. He wouldn't have cared about the tearing of the veil in the temple. He wouldn't have cared if the whole temple had fallen down. But something else happened. There was something about the way this man died that had the impact on this soldier. Mark's gospel reads, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Now, what did he see and what did he hear? Walter Wangren, in his book Reliving the Passion, points out that the cry Jesus uttered was a cry not of despair or desperation. In fact, that phrase, a loud cry, is where we, megalophone, it's where we get the word megaphone for. It was like an amplified cry. And so the centurion, he had heard men cry before, begging for death, begging for the Roman soldiers to kill them, to end their pain. But Jesus' last cry wasn't a whimper. It wasn't a whisper. It was a cry of victory. And Wangren in his book writes this, "A loud shout." No, this is not at all what the centurion expects. It's a cry that he's heard before, to be sure, but never in defeat and never, never in death. But always when the soldier has won the battle or the king has won the war. This is a cry of triumph. And the centurion whirls around to see Jesus. He sees eyes like fiery darts in the darkness. He sees a mouth thin and thin, as thin as the blade of a sword, grinning. Victorious? King of the Jews, victorious over what? What do these flaming eyes announce? "Satan, thou art defeated in my defeat. Sin, dispossessed of a people. Death, look about thee. Thou art not mighty and dreadful. Lo, I close my eyes and die, and death shall be no more." And then Wangren writes, "O Christ, when you died, you broke the wall that divided us from God. You struck it. You cracked it. You tore it apart. You made a door of that which had been death before. And the sign was that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the mercy seat was made open to my approach." Folks, the mercy seat was made open for all of us, including a Roman centurion that put Jesus on that cross. "Surely this man was the Son of God," he says. He saw and he heard and he believed. Suddenly, I think he realized he didn't take Jesus' life from him. Jesus was laying it down of his own will and his own accord as a ransom to be paid, as a redemption price, as a sacrifice, dying for that Roman soldier and for you and for me. And the greatest miracle of Calvary was perhaps that centurion and all that have followed after him, all that have declared Jesus to be not only the Son of God, but have claimed him to be the Savior and the Lord of their lives. This man was indeed the Son of God, crucified, risen, and coming again. Hallelujah. Through his death, he opened the way to God, opened the way to mercy, opened the way for us to be saved and to have hope and new life, eternal life. Here's what the Bible says in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe. It's with your heart you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Today is a day for another miracle of Calvary. The miracle to be that you come to Jesus and find him to be the Son of the living God, the Savior, and the one who changes your forever destiny. It's the day for you to change, for your sins to be washed away, for you to find a new entrance into the very presence of God where you'll find the mercy and forgiveness and salvation you need. You say, well, what do I do? You do exactly what the scripture says. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for you and that God raised him from the dead. And if you believe that and ask him to save you, forgive you, and be the Lord of your life, you'll be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you stand with me this morning? And if you'd bow your hearts, we're going to pray together this morning. If you're here and you've not made Jesus the Savior and Lord of your life, If you've never done that, and this morning, like the centurion, you realize Jesus died on the cross for me. He made a way for me so that I could come into the very presence of God. He provided access for me to God's forgiveness and mercy. He was the one who died for me. And that if you believe in your heart that He died for you and that God raised Him from the dead, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. Paul says He'll save you. He'll forgive your sins. I'm going to pray a very simple little prayer. If you want to just repeat it after me, that's fine. But if you'll pray it from your heart, if you'll believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, call on the Lord. He'll save you today. And so, Lord Jesus, I turn to You today. I believe in my heart that You were the Son of God, that You died on the cross as the sacrifice for my sins. You died, and God raised You from the dead. I believe it. I confess with my mouth, Jesus, Your Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Let Your blood cleanse me from sin and guilt, from shame, from my past. Forgive me and give me hope and eternal life. I call upon You now. Forgive me. Save me. For Your word says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for giving me eternal redemption and eternal life. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 If you prayed that prayer, believed it in your heart, confessed it with your mouth, the Bible says, you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Tell somebody about it. Rejoice in it today that you made that decision, and the miracle of Calvary is still happening, still going on in your heart and in your life today. Friends, I'm going to tell you, there's nothing like living for Jesus. There is nothing like living for Jesus. You can trust Him. I'm telling you, you can trust Him today. Thanks for sticking with us. Thanks for being here this morning. Father, I bless You and I thank You that You're still performing the miracles of Calvary in our life. Thank You for salvation. Thank You for the hope we have in Christ. In Jesus' mighty name, amen and amen. Go in God's good grace and mercy. May His peace be upon you today. We'll see you tonight or Wednesday night or next Sunday morning for one last Sunday in this sanctuary.